Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Zechariah chapter 3, it's February of 519 BC. And we've talked about three visions so far, and we are going kind of slow, but there was the vision of the red horse standing among the myrtle trees, and the point of that was that God loves his people Israel. Then we had the second vision, the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. And the point of that was that God will destroy Israel's enemies. He promises to. Always has. Not going to stop. The third vision we looked at last week, vision of a man with a measuring line. He had a tape. And the promise there was that God will rebuild and prosper Israel. The question that had to be coming to Zechariah's mind right about then, how can any of this be true? It had to seem beyond anything that he'd ever imagined, because look at it from Zechariah's point of view. God is promising blessing, but they're just a few years removed from 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They're less than a century removed from the Babylonians invading and overrunning Jerusalem and destroying the temple. God's judgment. And now God's promising blessing? God is saying, I'm going to build you up, I'm going to prosper you. But where is Zechariah while this is happening? He's standing among the ruins of Jerusalem with a temple that isn't yet rebuilt. The foundation's been laid, but so what? And he's promising to bless them and to draw forth worship from them. Most of Zechariah's contemporaries hadn't been born in Israel. They'd been born in captivity. They'd been born in Babylon. They'd never experienced worship at the temple. And so about the time that Zechariah is probably having these questions, about a third of the way through his night of visions, God, in a fourth vision that we're going to look at tonight, answers some of those objections before Zechariah can even give voice to them. Verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, this isn't Joshua from the book of Joshua, not General Joshua who succeeded Moses, who led the children of Israel to the promised land. You probably know that, but this is Joshua who is the high priest of the remnant who returned to Israel. And we know that because we read about him in Haggai chapter 1 and other places. Here's the other thing we need to know about Joshua, who is specifically referred to as by his title, by his office, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. That says that he's not there as an individual. He's not there as a person. He's there as a representative of God's people, because that was the job of the high priest, right? To represent God to the people and to represent the people to God. He's standing before God in that capacity as a representative of Israel, as a personification of Israel, if you will. But standing before God has another meaning. If you track down that idiom, that phrase in the Hebrew, standing before God, that's the same way that you would talk about standing before a judge in a courtroom. So he's standing before God as the representative of his people, but he's also standing before God to answer charges that are being brought against him. By who? By Satan. What charges? Skip down to verse 3. Clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel. Now, who's the angel? The angel in question is Jesus. The capital A tips you off, but it's also been pretty well established in previous verses and previous chapters. And it's going to be reinforced yet again tonight. So we don't have to assume. We can be sure. It is Jesus. Joshua, the high priest, in this vision, as he stands before Jesus, he's not wearing his high priestly garments, it seems. Clothed in filthy rags. That's a problem, because the high priest, when he was functioning as high priest, had a very specific wardrobe that God had ordained all the way back in the book of Exodus. And to be anything other than spotless while functioning as the high priest was punishable by death. But remember, we're in the prophets, so we're dealing, and particularly we're in Zechariah, so we're dealing with symbolic language. So we have to understand, what is God intending to communicate? What is the symbolism God intends here? Peter tells us that no prophecy is a private interpretation. So we're going to work tonight. We're going to track down the meaning of these things, where we find the meaning, where God reveals the meaning elsewhere in Scripture. Now, this one isn't hard, because clothing is an idiom that runs all the way through Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, quite literally. Clean garments, always in Scripture, point us to what? Righteousness, holiness. Dirty garments, or filthy garments as they're referred to here, always point us toward sin. Yeah. And filthy, you probably know, filthy is stronger than dirty in Hebrew. Filthy isn't pointing at something that you need tied to get out. Those aren't the, oh, I've got grass stains on my new dress kind of dirty. No, filthy is the strongest expression in Hebrew. It's defilement. Let's call it what it is. Literally, he's saying he's covered in excrement. When we read in Isaiah 64, verse 6, about our righteousness being filthy rags, yeah, that's the polite King James translators. Really, what God is saying is that our righteousness is just a pile of used toilet paper, is quite literally what is being said. And that's the idea here as well. In this vision, God is holding court. Joshua is standing before him. Zechariah is seeing things the way that God sees things. In the people's eyes, the high priest is probably magnificent. In the people's eyes, he's probably wearing his high priestly garb, his breastplate and his turban and everything else. And to the people, it would be the most amazing clothing they'd ever seen, worth millions of dollars in our currency. In the people's eyes, their work was amazing. They were pure. They were noble. Think of what they had done. They had left Babylon and gone back to do the hard work of rebuilding the temple. Oh, they were a good people. But the clothing here in the vision, it's a symbol. It's telling us where the people may see themselves as pure, as good, as holy, as noble. God is looking at all of their good works, and he's saying it's a dung heap. It's a pile of manure. No doubt they've done a lot of good things. No doubt that most of them were devout and sincere. The challenge is, what's God's standard? What's God's standard for holiness? Jesus, perfection. Matthew 5:20, I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus telling the people of Israel in his day, if you try to make it to heaven on the basis of your own works, that's how good you need to be. Picture the most righteous people that you know, Pharisees. They're barely scratching the surface. They're not even out of the starting gate. Scribes and Pharisees seem pretty righteous, and they were on the outside. Their behavior, in most respects, conformed to the very letter, to the yacht, and to the tittle of the law. But Jesus looks at the heart, and Jesus knows. Jesus said, how many times, how many Sundays have we heard him say, on the inside, they were utterly lacking. And it wasn't completely their fault, because only God can change the heart. In his eyes, even the most devout among the Jewish people amounted to a pile of filthy rags, which Satan is pointing out back in verse 1. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Jesus, Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So this is a courtroom scene. We're back in Law and Order. Reminding us, by the way, that Satan's a real person. It's not a force of evil. It's not absence of good. No, Satan is a real entity, and one of his main roles, one of his chosen occupations, is he is the accuser of God's people. That's what the name Satan means, accuser or adversary. And in this case, he's accusing not Joshua the person, he's accusing Israel, the nation, the people that Joshua represents or embodies. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." So now we have the defense attorney answering charges. Interestingly, with the same language that we read in Jude verse 9, where we read that Michael the archangel didn't oppose Satan directly, didn't oppose him personally, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," invoking God's authority. Interesting that Jesus does the same thing here. Did he need to? Clearly not. Personally, I think he did it for Zechariah's benefit, because Zechariah was seeing him as an angel. We can identify him as who he is, the second person of the Godhead. I think this is Jesus not wanting to stumble Zechariah. "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" This is a cross reference to another prophet, Remember, a couple years ago, we were in Amos. And in chapter 4, we came across the idea of Israel as a piece of charred wood pulled down over the fire. Fire in Scripture pointing us to chastening or judgment, right? Consistently. Israel, when they're in slavery in Egypt, Deuteronomy 4:20 talks about God taking them out of the iron furnace to be his people. And fast forward to the other end of history, during the tribulation, Isaiah 48:10, God refers to the tribulation as a furnace of affliction, using it to chasten them, using it to stir them out of their lethargy. Well, here we have the same idea. God threw Israel into the fire. In 586 BC, and really a couple years before that, God threw Israel into the fire. He said, you're not learning the lesson any other way. You're not heeding any of the warnings of any of the prophets. So let's turn the heat up. And that was the Babylonians. That was the invasion. That was the exile. Not a lot of fun if you happen to be Jewish. Refining is usually not a garden party. It's usually, when a whisper hasn't worked, it's God using a megaphone. God never prescribes more pain than we need, but he'll prescribe as much pain as we need to lead us to that place of holiness and sanctification that he knows is best for us. So God is acknowledging, yeah, I threw Israel into the fire. They needed it. It was the only way they were going to turn back to me. But he's saying something else as well. He's saying, I also pulled them out before they were destroyed, which is also something we heard God promise again and again and again through the pre-exile prophets. God said, I'm going to wallop you. I'm going to chasten you. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful, but I will not annihilate you. And this is God saying to Satan, I'm in charge of justice here. I put them in the fire, but I also decided to pull them out. Why? Because he decided to. Not because they deserved it, because God is rich in mercy. Interesting. What's Joshua saying this whole time? This conversation is going on. Zechariah is observing it. Jesus and Satan are having this conversation. What's Joshua saying? Nothing. Nothing. Because he's under instructions from his attorney not to. Sit down. Don't say anything. Because what's he going to say? He can't say, well, we're not guilty. Israel was guilty. He can't say, well, we're righteous. No, they weren't. Filthy rags. He can't say we suffered enough. We've been through enough. No, God gets to determine when the fullness of his wrath has been poured out. He can't say, well, I promise to do better next time, because he knows Israel won't. Never has. So Joshua, in this vision, he's letting his attorney do the talking. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. How dare you bring accusation? How narrow-minded you are, how limited your vision is in pointing out Israel's sin, because you're ignoring my plan for her salvation. Verse 4, he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, to Joshua, he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you in rich robes. There's a few things going on here, but before we talk about anything else, verse 3, we notice Joshua isn't talking. Verse 4, notice Joshua isn't even changing his own clothes. Who takes away the filthy garments? It's the angels, those who stood before him, angels plural, saying take away the filthy garments. But at whose instruction? It's God. It's Jesus. It's God's instruction that the angels are acting on. So in effect, God removes the filthy garments. Who clothes him in rich robes? God, I will clothe you with rich robes. If filthy garments symbolize sin, what do the rich robes typify? Righteousness. And we're not guessing. Isaiah 61 verse 10. In fact, turn to Isaiah 61 with me. We've been here a bunch. I think we've been here three out of four weeks. But for a reason, there's an extent to which Zechariah is almost a commentary on Isaiah. We're going to start in verse 10, and then we're going to go backwards. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he's clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So there's where we get some of our confidence in this idiom. But when does this happen? When are Israel's filthy garments removed? And when is Israel cloaked with the garment of salvation we just read about? Go up to the top of the chapter. This is the part we've read before. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. Oh yeah, this is what Jesus read in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue that day, shortly after his baptism. And he went on to say he had come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book. He stopped at a comma. And the day of vengeance of our God is the part of the story that hasn't happened yet. It's the part of the story that begins when the comma ends. The age of grace, the church age, the age in which you and I live, it's taking place within that comma. It began at the cross. It'll conclude in the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns with the day of vengeance of our God. But what happens on the other side of Jesus' return? What happens on the other side of him wiping out Israel's enemies? He comforts all who mourn, specifically those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall, listen, rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. In their glory you shall boast. And he continues, but we see the point. None of that has happened yet. We know that's in the future. We know that's a prophecy of the second coming and the millennial kingdom. When is this exchange of garments? It happens at the end of the tribulation, when Israel, having been chastened for 7 years, having spent 7 years in a refining fire, finally cries out to the Lord in repentance, recognizing that they handed over their Redeemer to be crucified. And it's at that point that Israel is once again God's people. Holy, for the first time in history, truly holy before him. And Zechariah, whether he understands what's going on or not, verse 5, he says, let them put a clean turban on his head. What is he saying? Well, if we think back to Exodus 28 and the high priestly garments, that included a turban, a mitre in the King James, which across it read, holiness unto the Lord. And whether Zechariah understands what he's saying or he just is seeing, okay, he's wearing high priestly garments, but there's something missing. Holiness unto the Lord. He's acknowledging, he's seeing a picture of Israel ready to fulfill her destiny, ready to be the people that God always desired them to be. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. Again, it's God doing the work. It's not Joshua clothing himself in righteousness. It's not Joshua cleansing himself from unrighteousness. They put a clean turban on his head. They put clothes on him. The angel of the Lord stood by. It's interesting, if you go to the oldest book in the Bible, book of Job, chapter 29, Job uses this same expression. He says, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. God uses his idioms, his symbols, consistently through Scripture. And this is where we remember, this is where we pause and remind ourselves things that will be true for Israel in the kingdom. Things that will be true in Israel when Jesus is ruling and reigning on his throne in Jerusalem can be true for you and I today if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the throne of our heart. The salvation that will come to Israel, and by the way, notice that God has strong words for anyone who says that's not going to happen. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Kind of reminds us of when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's God's rebuke. That's God's response to somebody that says God's done with Israel. If someone accuses Israel and says her sins are too many, the crucifixion, the rejection, that was too much, God doesn't think so. And he's got strong words for those who want to tell him that he's wrong. The things that will be true for Israel in the last days can be true for us today. The salvation that will come to Israel when they finally acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, that salvation's available to you and I today. When we acknowledge Jesus as our Savior. When we come to him, how? Filthy. Knowing it, admitting it. Not hiding it, not pretending. And the opposite of that, saying, I'm dirty and I'm never going to be clean. At least not as long as it depends on me. When we come to Jesus on that basis, what happens? 1 John chapter 2 happens. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. We have a defense attorney. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We have a defense attorney. And when we trust Jesus for salvation, he stands at the right hand of the Father. And when Satan brings accusation against us, because he does, Jesus is there to say, there's no evidence. When Satan says, but I was there, I saw, yes, but there's no evidence. Because our sin has been blotted out. It's as if it never happened. God chooses to remember it no more. Jesus paid for our sin. He paid the price. He was the propitiation, the satisfaction. And Satan has nothing. The case dismissed for insufficient evidence. When we repent and go to Jesus, what happens? 2 Corinthians 5 happens. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. The filthy exchanged for the rich and perfect, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When we go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm filthy, I'm covered in dung, and there's nothing I can do about it, he'll trade places with us. He'll take all of our sin, give us all of his righteousness. What happens when we come to Jesus? Romans 8:1 happens. For there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And eventually, in the same period of time that Zechariah is looking at in his vision, eventually Revelation 19 happens. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, Revelation 19:7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. I was bantering a little with someone on Facebook, because it's just a time suck and you're never going to win. Has anyone ever won an argument with someone on Facebook? Yeah, me neither. But I was bantering a little bit before I remembered that, because someone jumped up and was saying there is no future for Israel. Israel rejected her Savior, so now all of the promises and prophecies we read in Scripture referencing Israel, those fall to the church. And the person's argument was that he didn't see two plans of salvation in Scripture, one for the church and one for Israel. And I couldn't resist. I had to chime in. I don't either. I see the exact same plan of redemption played out for different people at different times. It's not that radically different than someone who got saved 200 years ago and someone who got saved today. The difference is that Israel is saved corporately and they're saved at a time when the church has been removed, but on the same basis and with the same outcome. Verse 6, we hear about it. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you'll walk in my ways and keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." Isn't that the same exact promise God gives us? What do we get to do when Jesus returns? Come back with him. To do what? Rule and reign. P.S. Our responsibility, our opportunity is going to be proportionate to our obedience today as believers. Let me say that again. Our opportunities in the kingdom, our responsibilities, are going to be a function of our obedience today. What we do today determines our standing in eternity. So not only is the means of salvation consistent, the blood of Jesus Christ, the opportunity that we have to serve God on this side of our salvation is also consistent. The opportunity that we have to serve God is a function of how we walk in his ways and keep his commandments. Here God is speaking to Israel, but we could just as easily hear the exact same words come out of Jesus' mouth speaking to the church. Wait a minute. We do. 2 weeks ago on a Sunday, the woman caught in adultery. What was the last thing that Jesus said to her? Go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Why? Because cleansing always implies responsibility. You've been cleansed now. Live like it. You've come to Christ. Now live like it. Live like him. Repent means turn from, and that's not a one-and-done proposition. It means keep turning from. Keep turning from your life of sin, Jesus says to the woman, and walk in my ways. Keep turning from the lifestyle that you've been living and keep my commands. Walk in my ways, keep my commands is what Jesus says to Joshua here. How is that different than Jesus saying to you and I, if you love me, keep my commandments? Commentators who don't see a future for Israel are forced to neuter these verses and see only a short-term fulfillment. If you'll walk in my ways, keep my command, then you'll judge my house, have charge of my courts, I'll give you places to walk among those who stand here. That's God bucking Israel up. Hey, don't let the temple ruins get you down. Rebuild it, restore the sacrifices, you'll get to worship again. Okay, but what do you do with among those who stand here? What do you do with the promise of leadership even in the presence of angels? Well, that's Joshua representing the priesthood and the... You're trying too hard. If you want to read it as a near-term exhortation, go for it. Because in a sense, yeah, God isn't saying anything that he doesn't always say. In fact, he isn't saying anything here that he didn't say to General Joshua, who led the children of Israel in the book of Joshua. Joshua 1:7, be strong and courageous, that you might observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. That's God's instruction. That's his exhortation to all people in all times. The challenge is unredeemed people can't do it. And the challenge to us is redeemed souls. Doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter if we trusted Jesus before or after the cross. God is saying to us, now you can. The question is, are you gonna? Now you can keep my commandments, Jesus says. Now you can turn from your sin. Now you can walk in my ways. Will you choose to? That's what God is reminding Israel, and he's reminding us just as much or more. Salvation frees from sin. Salvation brings responsibility, opportunity. And for you and I, that's everything we talked about last Sunday, 3 days ago. The opportunity, the responsibility that we have to be witnesses, to shine light. for Israel, her time to do those things, her opportunity to be those things is a ways off. How long? We don't know. It's at least 7 years away. If there were a treaty being signed tonight with a coming world leader that hasn't revealed himself yet, it would still be 7 years away. But the day will come. Verse 8, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they're a wondrous sign." They're symbolic of things to come, in other words. "For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." Okay, so let's pause right here and ask, who's the servant? Jesus. And the fact that servant's capitalized gives you that clue. How can we get there without the help of the New King James translators? Well, let's go from branch. And there's at least six or seven different places that that helps us. The easiest one is Isaiah 11, chapter 1. And let's put eyes on it just for fun. Keep a finger in Zechariah. We're coming back. Isaiah 11. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Who's that talking about? Jesus. And if we skip down, we know that we're talking about Jesus returning to Israel. How do we know? Because when the branch grows out of his roots and the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, with righteousness, verse 4, he shall judge the poor. Skip a verse, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. That wasn't Jesus who walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That's the millennial kingdom. Verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left," and so forth. If we continue through the chapter, if you're not already convinced, you'll be convinced. That's a picture of the second coming of who? Of Jesus, the branch. It's Wednesday. You want to have some fun? Zechariah 3, verse 8, the verse that we jumped off from, referred to the branch as what? Servant. Yeah. Okay. Turn back to Isaiah 4, verse 2. "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." So in that verse, the branch isn't a servant. Who's the branch in that verse? Don't think too hard. God. Okay, now go back to Zechariah. And this time go to Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to fast forward past where we were. We're coming back. We're just having a little Wednesday night fun. Zechariah 6 verse 12. Who's the branch in Zechariah 6, verse 12? "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch." Okay, now go to Jeremiah 23, and then I'll let you rest for a minute, I promise. Jeremiah 23, in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." What's the branch here in Jeremiah 23? King. So replay the last 3 minutes of your life. Let's start with the last one. In Jeremiah 23, the branch is a king. Matthew presents Jesus in his gospel as the coming king of Israel. In Zechariah 3, verse 8, we read that the branch was a servant. Mark, in his gospel, presents Jesus as suffering servant. Zechariah 6, 12, the branch was a man. Luke, in his gospel, presents Jesus as the Son of Man. Isaiah 4, 2, the branch was God sounds a lot like John's gospel that focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. What do you do with that? I have no idea. Other than if you have any doubt that the branch is Jesus, I hope that wipes it out. Because God goes out of his way to affirm that the same Jesus presented in the gospel is the Jesus presented in prophecy. Verse 9, behold the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, let's pause there. What's the stone? Well, wait a minute. Didn't Joshua pile stones in the middle of the... No, wrong Joshua. Back to Joshua the high priest. He's still standing before God. Symbols in front of him. What does stone point us to? Think about a conversation Jesus had with Peter not long ago on our Sundays. Stone points to Jesus. Isaiah 8:14, he says, I'm a stone of stumbling to Israel. Psalm 118:22, he's the stone the builders rejected that becomes the cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16, he's the tried stone, the precious stone. The stone is Jesus. What are eyes then? Well, eyes point us to wisdom and knowledge. What do you do with inscription? Carving. Digging in. Leaving marks. What did God say? I'll engrave its inscription. What are the only man-made things in heaven? The wounds of Jesus Christ. Some people read this differently. Full disclosure, some commentators look at that and they say this is a stone being carved like a jeweler carves a stone and increases its beauty and enhances its luster by carving, by giving it facets. I'm not sure I agree. I'm not sure I care enough to argue because I think that there's a both and there. Because aren't those scars that Jesus bears in heaven at the same time the most horrific things in the universe and the most beautiful things in the universe? Because aren't they an eternal testimony of God's love and sacrifice for us? Still verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day was that? Tempting to say it was the day that Jesus received those scars. Tempting to say that it's the day that Jesus hung on the cross. But notice that we're reading, on that day I'll remove the iniquity of that land. And so I think it's the day that we read about or will read about in Zechariah 12, the day that Israel confesses its national sin. Ironically, Israel had long had a day that pointed to that, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest, as the representative of Israel, representing Israel to God, atoned for all of the sins of the nation that hadn't been atoned for through all of the other sacrifices. But if you think back a year ago when we were in Hebrews, the Day of Atonement just deferred God's wrath for another year. It just re-upped the loan. Yes, those sins were covered with blood, but they weren't erased. Covered and not removed. But Jesus, we read in Hebrews, is a different kind of high priest. Hebrews 7, you can turn there or just listen. Hebrews 7, at the bottom of the chapter, verse 26, such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then in chapter 10, we read in those sacrifices, verse 3, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me to do your will, O Lord. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin you did not desire nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down at the right hand of the Father, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. From one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He's waiting, but there's going to come a day where the waiting ends. There's going to come a day that Israel recognizes Jesus is the high priest, the author of Hebrews, the author to the letter to them was speaking of. And on that day, the day of atonement will turn into a day of righteousness, will turn into a day of propitiation, will turn into a day of rebirth. Isaiah 66:8, shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? The answer is yeah. And it'll happen the day that Israel finally acknowledges and repents of handing over her Savior to be crucified. In that day, verse 10, says the Lord of hosts. And I love how that phrase does double duty for us, because it's talking about a specific day in future history, but it's also pointing us to the day of the Lord, the season in which that is going to happen. In that day is a phrase in the prophets that signals us to a time yet future. And in the day of the Lord, there's a day, a 24-hour solar day. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Under his vine, under his fig tree, symbols of Israel. And symbols of Israel at peace. Symbols of Israel enjoying prosperity. Consistent through Scripture. Back in 1 Kings 4, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And Micah 4:4, looking forward to this period of time that we're talking about, the prophet Micah said, everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. When does that happen? Look at Isaiah chapter 4 and watch how the prophet pulls all this together. Last turning of the night, I promise. Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent, appealing for those of Israel who have escaped, for those who have escaped the tribulation, for those who have escaped the persecution of Antichrist. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem will be called holy. They will be God's holy people. Israel will be truly the holy land. When does that happen? Verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assembly a cloud, smoke by day, the shining of a flaming fire by night. I love how that pulls together everything that we've been reading, because as I said, Zechariah is in many ways a commentary on Isaiah. Looking forward to that day when everyone shall sit under his fig tree and no one shall make them afraid. And our application, second time around tonight, our phrase, our guide, our rule for application in the prophets, the things that will be true in that day for Israel can be true for us today. And we talked about how that applies to our salvation, same Savior, same blood, same cross, and the same promises, really. But one of the promises that we just read, on that day, Israel won't be afraid. Everyone's sitting under their fig tree and vine. That's a promise for Israel and the kingdom. It's a promise that you and I can claim today. We don't need to be afraid. To which you might say, I'm afraid an awful lot of the time. Does that mean I'm not saved? If that's supposed to come with salvation, did I say the prayer wrong? No. I mean maybe. I don't know. Worth asking the question. But if you're here tonight and you've trusted Jesus with your salvation, that doesn't automatically guarantee you won't be afraid. What could that fear mean? Could mean that you need to go back and preach the gospel to yourself and remind yourself that you're saved. Or it might mean that you're not walking in his ways, that you're not keeping his commandments. Because Jesus said that was the contingency. Walk in my ways and enjoy my promises. And the insidious thing is that's a self-perpetuating cycle. If I don't walk in God's ways, fear is going to start to creep in because I'm going to forget who I am and I'm going to forget whose I am. If I don't walk in his ways, if I'm not continually reminding myself of my relationship with God and enjoying that relationship and living out that relationship, I'm going to be back to living Patrick style, living in the flesh. And when I live Patrick style, I'm afraid an awful lot of the time. If I don't walk in his ways, I start to be afraid. What do when I'm afraid? I do stuff that doesn't have anything to do with walking in his ways. And we all do that. If you think about it, an awful lot of our sin comes from fear. Why do we lie? We fear consequences. Why do we drink or drug? We fear feelings. Why do we chase sex? Well, for guys, it might be fear of feeling. For ladies, it might be fear of being alone. Why do we rage? Often it's tied to fear of failure or feeling out of control. Some depression and anxiety is organic, it's biological. Some is fear of disappointment turned inward. Why do we sin? A lot of it has to do with fear. What are we afraid of? This world, because it's trying to kill us. What's the answer? Reinstalling Jesus on the throne of our hearts. How do we do that? Well, I think it starts with asking, what is it that I'm afraid of right now? Maybe you know. Maybe you need to pray and ask God. Maybe you need to go upstream from the sin that you know that you're indulging in and ask yourself, we do the things we do to get the things we want. What am I trying to avoid? What is it that I'm afraid of? And then second, what's God's answer to that fear? Because fear is a lie. Perfect love casts out all fear. We know perfect love. We have perfect love. So fear is a lie. Christ has overcome the world. So what's the lie that we're believing and what's the truth that demolishes that lie? And then claim it. Finding the truth usually brings us back to Jesus, as some of you said. Jesus is the answer. The question is usually irrelevant. What's the answer to addiction? Letting Christ be enough. What's the answer to people pleasing? Living to please God and Him alone. What's the answer to trying to escape the everything of this world? Realizing that when I can't, Christ can. Carol Ascaris, who's doing our ladies' retreat, sent a video that we're going to show this weekend, just introducing herself. And that's the theme of the retreat. And I love what she says at the end of the video. She says, you know, when we're ready to tear on our hair and say, I'm done, I'm just done, to remember the only I'm done that counts is the I'm done that Jesus spoke on the cross. Tetelestai. It's done. It's finished. Finding the truth isn't usually that hard if we're willing to look for it. Admitting fear in the first place, that can be harder because we hide. We've been doing it ever since Adam and Eve in the garden. We hide. We deny. And when we can't deny there's something going on, we give it a different label. I'm just a little tight. I'm just tired. I'm just a little, you know, I'm just frustrated. I'm just a little depressed. I need some alone time. I don't want to think right now. Not fearing requires a radical commitment to truth and transparency. And those are two different things. Because I can be completely truthful, completely honest in everything that I say, and just not say some things. Honesty and openness are two different things. If we want to get serious about not being afraid in this world, We got to commit to truth and transparency. We've got to be willing to face the question, what am I afraid of right now? Who asks you that question? Does your spouse ask you that question, and are you willing to answer when he or she does? Do you have a friend, a prayer partner, an accountability group that puts that question before you, and are you truthful and transparent with your answers? Maybe you're able to do it for yourself. I know the people who pull out a Bible and pull out a journal, and they can get radically honest alone with themselves. I happen to not be one of them necessarily all the time. How do you get that question in front of you in a way that draws out the answer? Does it take someone who knows you well enough, who has enough visibility of your life, when your answer is sort of halfway, to say, are you sure? And then asks, what's the truth that loves away the fear that you're experiencing? I was thinking this week about somebody at my old church that I served with that fell back into drugs. And it wasn't hard to pick up because all the signs were there. He suddenly was always broke, even though I knew what his expenses were and I knew what he made. And his eyes were bloodshot a lot of the time, and he started missing work. And if he got to work, he was late to work. And a couple of us confronted him, engaged with him, and said, what's going on? And he lied. Pastor that I was with looked at him and he said, what are you afraid of right now? And it was like he was staring right into his soul. What are you afraid of? And he was afraid of the things that everyone in ministry is afraid of. If I'm truthful about my sin, I might lose my ministry. If I'm truthful about my sin, I might not get to serve the Lord the way that I'm serving. And he went further. He said, if I'm truthful about my sin, I might lose my marriage because I'm not sure she's going to hang around for another round of this. And my buddy said, okay, you need to know the truth. And the truth about your marriage and the truth about your ministry is God wants you to have those things. He's called you to them. He will fight for you to keep them as long as you walk in the light, as long as you walk in his ways. Let fear win and you'll lose every time. Let love win. Let truth win. And God will be fighting for you. Let fear win. God's resources are out of reach. And so he faced a hard choice between truth and transparency on the one hand and fear on the other hand. But I love how my friend put the choice to him, because the path of truth and transparency leads to God. And it leads to his power, and it casts down all fear. The road of fear leads to sin, which leads to fear, which leads to sin. I wish he'd never gotten there. It's so much easier to make that commitment to truth and transparency before the sin gets away from you, when things are small. I tell people in ministry all the time, confess the first sin, and not just in ministry, in your marriages, in your lives. Confess the first sin. Say it out loud so it loses its power. Confess sin before it's sin. Confess temptation. Get in the habit of rejecting fear and declaring truth. Because doing that keeps Jesus on the throne. Doing that lets us sit under our vine and our fig tree. Doing that lets us claim the promises that one day will be Israel's peace. Lord, we want peace. We need peace. You are peace. Lord, forgive us for shortchanging ourselves. You died to purchase our peace. Peace with you, peace with one another, peace with ourselves. And we can't shake this habit of being afraid and medicating our fear with things that you despise. Lord, teach us peace. Teach us that peace comes from truth. Teach us that truth comes from you. Teach us you, Lord, and teach us to cling to you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.